Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now, the program that seeks clear answers to life's questions by relying on God's Word. We welcome your comments and questions as we study God's Word for truth, not our opinions. Tonight, we will continue to devote our time to handling some of the questions people ask about faith and about the Bible. So please stay with us. And for that matter, please continue to share your questions and comments with us. Just email your comments and questions to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Now here's the pastor of Ask the Pastor. He's an author, a teacher, and speaker. He's Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this beautiful spring evening?
Absolutely wonderful. Certainly enjoying the beautiful spring weather here in beautiful downtown Houston. It is always a wonderful time when you get to go out there and begin raking the pollen off the car and sort of getting into the feel of the season. And also an exciting time to arrive at Thursday evening when we get to spend time with our listeners, pulling back the dust of the day and beginning to look fresh at the Word of God. And tonight's special because we'll be handling questions once more. As always, I think the best part is just for us to spend this time together in the Word of God. That's the best way to approach a question, not by opinions, not by, well, what does the world say? But finding what God says. He's the one that matters. He's the one we follow. Part of being Christ-like is observing and following the Father by getting to know the Word of God best. So let's have that conversation on an ongoing basis. Let's be appreciative for those of you who are spending this time with us, but best of all, appreciative to a God who has taken the time to provide us with His Word. I oftentimes think, Jim, I look back and think about the Old Testament saints. I think sometimes people think of characters from the Old Testament and almost are a little jealous that, you know, they had these incredible lives. But I also look back and feel a little sorry for them. Jim, think about it. If you lived in the Old Testament, you relied on a prophet, you might have some exposure to some of the Old Testament writings from the first five books of the Bible. But to the greatest extent, you are dependent on a verbal retelling. And we are blessed to have readily available to us the printed Word of God. I think that's exciting, a tremendous blessing. You know, we really don't need, you know, a prophet coming down from the mountaintop with a message from God when we can pick up the Bible and read for ourselves what God has to say. So with that thought in mind, let's start the right way by inviting God to be a part of it as we go to His Word. Jim, why don't you start us right way by opening us up in prayer tonight in the broadcast.
Thank you, Pastor. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study Your Word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for Your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to thank You. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words You would have him deliver. It is our desire that You would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the Word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, our Savior, our Christ, our Messiah, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. And want to take just a moment and remind people, if they have a question they would like to share with us, just how they can do that while we're live on the air.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it? Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number? Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
And so we do encourage you to do that as we go through the program. If you have a question or comment you'd like to share, you're most welcome to join us. Now, it's actually quite wonderful just to be able to spend this time responding to you, our listeners, your questions, your comments. But in a very short time, we are going to do that. But I'd also like to remind our listeners that, you know, in fact, Jim, I hope you're aware of this, but Easter time is a-coming. It'll be on April 5th this year. It's about that time, not only to celebrate the resurrection, but also to begin to build up a resource of chocolate and Easter eggs and things that people might wonder, quite how does that fit in? But maybe we'll talk on that a little bit later. But I want to remind our listeners that, make that time, set that time aside. It should be a very special time to celebrate and remember the resurrection of Christ. That is so very, very important. It is the fact, the testimony. You know, when the Bible speaks of the fact that he arose from the grave, what we're really saying, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, that is God accepting the offering of Christ. And therefore, because of that offering being accepted, we know what it is to be forgiven. At the moment we accept him, we are accepting his completed work, and that is extremely exciting. God's work is remarkable, and the offering of Christ should be something that we do not neglect during the Easter season. We can get caught up in pageantry and outfits and, yes, even candy and dyed eggs, but we don't ever want to lose the fact of the resurrection and what that means to us. So, Jim, your comments or thoughts or maybe special memories about Easter time?
Well, I just love the fact, Pastor, that you've taught us. We've covered this this topic before. This is what separates us from other faiths, is that we can actually go to an empty tomb, and that Jesus arose. And this time of year is probably one of the most exciting. It's the day that I think the church is fullest. Maybe Christmas and Easter are the same, but for those that don't go to church very often, seems like they always make it to Easter. And I think our church is so wonderful because we greet each other on Easter with, "He has risen." And the reply is,
"He has risen indeed," right? He has
absolutely
risen indeed.
Absolutely. So it's one of my favorite holidays that we can just be reminded that we don't worship a body in a grave. We have a risen Lord, a King.
Absolutely.
That's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So, well, Pastor, are you ready to get started again?
Nope. that's because I have something else to bring to your attention and to our listeners in particular.
Oh, good. Okay.
Out of curiosity, there is a book that comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you recall that book by any chance?
I do. Acts. The Acts of...
And I... Keep going.
The Acts of the Apostles.
The Acts of...
The Apostles.
Well, excellent. Excellent. And as we begin to move through Easter broadcast for us, Easter Sunday will, of course, take place. And Thursday night prior to that, we'll have our broadcast. We'll talk again about Easter in more detail. Mm-hmm. But that following Thursday night, we'll begin our study of the book of Acts. And so we'll be going through that powerful, powerful book, and it really begins to give us insight of those things that happened in the early church after the time of the resurrection. So little caveats and tidbits we'll toss out there to let people know, when is the start of the New Testament church? And a lot of interesting things about, for example, is there somebody out there who was licensed to kill and yet had an intricate part in the spreading of the gospel? You know, little things like that maybe people aren't aware of, and I think they'll find interesting as they go through the book of Acts. Any special thoughts from your perspective when you hear the book of Acts? Any special story or event come to mind for you?
Well, a couple of things come to mind, Pastor. One is I just remember the nice fish fry on the beach that Jesus was the chef that day, and it was wonderful. And I remember an angel saying, "Why do you stand staring into the sky?" And that reminds us that Jesus arose and he went to be with the Father again. And so, and I remember the word Antioch, the place, Antioch, where we were first called Christians. And I remember...
Marvelous, marvelous.
I remember when we were to wait until the Spirit, till we were endued with the Spirit. And it sounded like rushing wind. Am I on target anywhere?
You're doing good. And you know what's interesting? I bet there's some of our listeners that some of those things may have sounded familiar, but a few of them may have been a bit of a surprise. So I hope that whet the appetite for our listeners to come back. And as always, when we go through the book, we'll go sentence by sentence, capturing the clearest thought we can to help people to better understand the passage and make it more exciting. It is an exciting book. Things happen in that book that people rarely really get a good picture of. So I think that will be exciting. And like I say, I think some people are a little curious to find out about who really has a license to kill in the book of Acts. So
wow.
Some of you are probably thinking James Bond wasn't back there, but somebody did and had quite an impact.
You know, I
another
think
thing I wanted to share tonight. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, Pastor, don't I recall that that there was also a revival? We had like 5,000 people accepted Christ in one day. Was that number the right number? 5,000?
Actually, that's a slight understatement because I believe that's 5,000, just counting the men who came forward, not counting the women and some young people that made decisions as well. So
that's right.
You know, when we say acts, they are some mighty acts, mighty exciting activity takes place in that book. So, yeah, a lot to learn, a lot to hear about. Mm-hmm. So if you're one of our listeners and you've often thought, I'd love to know more about the early church, how it operated, how it grew, boy, this you're going to love this because there's a lot of material there. But it's also, you know, each little piece is it's a morsel. Just you can chew on that for a while and just be amazed at how God moves among his people. Now, there's another organization changing channels for our folks a little bit, known as the Barna Group. Barna does some very extensive research into what's going on spiritually, both in our country and in the world. And most recently, they have come out with a recent study called the 2015 State of Atheism in America. And you might be tempted to say, well, Pastor Charles, I thought we were talking about what's going on in the church and in the faith. Well, this is an issue we have to deal with. This is something we should be aware of. And for the purpose of their study, they were referring to both atheists and agnostics into one group. And they call those people skeptics. Skeptics either do not believe that God exists, which is what an atheist claims to be, or they're not sure that God exists, but are attempting to find it through a series of studies and supposed knowledge. And they're open to other possibilities. That's the agnostic position. So skeptics basically represent one quarter of all the unchurched adults, about 25%. One third of those skeptics have never even attended a Christian church service in their entire lives. That's nearly double the proportion of what was referred to as virgin unchurched, who are not skeptics. And so it's interesting information to begin looking at. Some of the numbers have been changing. They conduct these type of studies from time to time to see, is there a change? Are we gaining or losing ground? But it's interesting to me that among those who not only have not come to church, but those who have adamantly denied that there is a God, or certainly don't accept that that's even a possibility, it's interesting that they haven't actually become involved enough to visit a church or find out or see an example. So I think that's intriguing. You know, but there's some interesting shifts in the demographics of this group. First of all, they're younger than they have been in the past. 20 years ago, 18% of all skeptics were under 30 years old. Today, that number is doubled. And so there is a growth in that category. There's also they're more educated, to their credit. They are studying, unfortunately, and through most of our school systems, they're studying a humanistic position. God is basically, in many ways, been banned out of the school system. And so as a result, we're sending out people who are educated but without a full understanding of God. More of them are, in fact, women who are falling into that category. In addition, they are more racially diverse, so that makeup is a little more generic. As you look at that, though, there's a growth in the area of Hispanics and also among the Asian community. And this could possibly be reflective of those who are coming into our country as new citizens and are bringing their culture and their religions into the country. And then also it's more dispersed regionally. For decades past, the Northeast and Northwest is pretty much like the isolated hotbeds of atheism and agnosticism. But at this time, it's becoming more spread across the country. And so I think it would do us well to be more aware of this. And you may say, well, how does that inspire me at all as a believer? I say, well, it inspires you with opportunity, because you need to realize and become more educated yourself as to who are the people that are around you. Part of this, I think, is important, Jim, because, you know, sometimes we assume people know a reference. And by that, for example, you know, I may refer to back what happened in the Garden Tomb. And somebody might be staring at you rather puzzled, wondering, what garden, what tomb are you mm-hmm. talking about?
Right.
You know, things that we take for granted in the Christian family, we assume everybody else knows. That's not really proper. We need, as we realize these demographics shift, we need to spend more time in clarifying the message of the gospel, giving people a frame of reference, explaining in more detail. It doesn't take a lot to whet the appetite, but if we just jump out there with references that really don't make sense, we're not effectively communicating. And so that's why I bring up a study like this, to better appreciate how we might go about trying to spread the gospel, how we can more effectively communicate the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
If we're using terms and references that people simply do not understand, then we're not being effective communicators of the gospel. So I'm not saying that you have to develop a whole new style or technique. I'm just saying that don't assume the person you're talking to even understands the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospels referring to the first four books of the New Testament. Take a little time just to explain yourself when you make a reference like that. You know, if you speak of the fact of James, if you've been studying the Word, if you were perhaps with us when we went through our study of the book of James, you know, you may have a reference point and say, oh, yes, that's some tough studies there, but that really was so practical, I benefited from it. And somebody at the next table, maybe you're out talking about this to another Christian, the person at the next table is trying to figure out, who's this James person they keep going on about it? I've never heard of him. They talk about he's like somebody special.
Mm-hmm.
See, we need to make sure that as we communicate completely. Just, you know, the person who says, I don't believe the Bible, start to say, well, let me tell you something that's in the Bible maybe you're not familiar with, and share a passage that has special meaning for you, or, you know, an event that took place that, again, helped you to better understand what God has to say to his people. Little things like that may be totally new to the person you're sharing with, and as a result, you may have a very great opportunity to have a positive influence in sharing the Word of God with somebody. Jim, I realize I ramble on like that sometimes. Let me let you jump in there. Your thoughts about this?
Well, it's interesting what you're talking about, because that does come up from time to time. And as you're speaking with someone, and I'm always looking for little, you know, a little bit of evidence that they are a Christian. And it comes up from time to time. I had an interview yesterday with a client, and he said something about, yeah, no, we've been real blessed. It looks like we're not having any of our jobs in my company cut out. And I heard him say, blessed. Mm-hmm. And my, you know, it's so refreshing, because people say all the time, yeah, it's just bad luck, or, and we don't believe in luck. We mm-hmm. we think that you know, God directs Christians, and that we're guided, and there's a plan for our life. So could I go back? The word atheism, as soon as you yes. were explaining that and saying something about that, you know what came to mind? You know Don Rickles, the comedian? Don Rickles, mm-hmm. at the end of his show, he has a raucous show. It's, you know, just laced with a lot of, is the word bawdy? bawdy words, and he served in the Navy.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting is rarely do people see a serious side of him, but you know what? I never forgot what he said one day on a program. He says, I think it was on Johnny Carson. He was explaining, he was in the Navy, and he explained, he says, you know, John, there are no atheists in foxholes. And I just haven't, you know, I never forgot that, because I know he's Jewish and is not a Christian. But it was interesting how there's no atheist in a foxhole. When your back's against the wall, it's interesting how suddenly you need God. So that's what I thought of when you were when you brought up atheism.
It's very true. I mean, I know doing a memorial service or a funeral, either one, you definitely have people's attention. It's the one time people stop spouting about, well, I've studied this and I've looked at this philosopher, and suddenly they're keenly aware that death is real. There's no question in their mind about that. And you know, I've been greatly blessed to do services for people who were believers, who knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I have, unfortunately, also had to do services for people who were not, or that simply wasn't sure. And I tell you, that's a lot harder to do when you're doing a service for somebody that you just aren't confident where the person stands, heaven or hell. It's hard to comfort a family. What can you say? You know, usually the best I can do is focus on the reality of the fact is, you know, whatever you believe, I can tell you right now, if this person was here today, this is what they would probably tell you.
Mm-hmm.
Because I guarantee you, you know, after death, nobody debates with God. They know heaven and hell, it's real. No question in their minds at all. Jim, I hope those kind of comments don't throw people off, but I hope it gets them to thinking and realizing, you know, sharing of the gospel is not something left to pastors. You know, I hope we lead the line. I hope we do a lot. But I hope people realize the front line for sharing the gospel is not in the pulpit. It's in the marketplace. It's in homes. It's in business. It's in schools. It's wherever the Christian walks. They have the opportunity, front line, to share the gospel. You know, so that's so important to realize. And let's spend a little time maybe making that a little easier for them. Maybe they've had some questions. Maybe some of our listeners have expressed those. And I think, Jim, you probably have some of that material. So to answer your question again that you asked me earlier, yes, now I'm ready.
All right. So you're ready. Here we go. Pastor, I have a question that's come in. Are you ready to answer it?
All right.
Did
as
Judas,
long as you help me, yes.
I'm not going to leave you. Did Judas Iscariot die by hanging,
mm-hmm.
or did he die by falling and bursting open?
An excellent question. I think probably where that comes from is there's two passages that, you know, I think sometimes, again, Christians have a tendency to read over the passage and not really think about it other than, okay, so he died. But somebody, an astute observer, has taken the time to notice that there are two passages, one from Matthew, one from Acts, and depending how you read it, you might start to think, well, there's two stories taking place here. In fact, Jim, you may have those handy. Do you have Matthew 27:5?
And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself.
Now, to clarify, just to give a little background here, what's happened is Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. He sold out his Savior for silver that was paid to him by the people in the temple who were trying to get him, trying to capture Christ. And they wanted him put to death. They were very angry about him. And once the transaction took place, once Judas had taken the money and betrayed him, he was filled with such incredible remorse, he didn't want the money anymore. Took it back. Those in the temple refused the money, basically saying that money was unclean. It was basically paid to try to deliver somebody to be executed. It was blood money. They wanted nothing to do with it. And that's that reference there. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He threw the money down. Didn't want it, but they wouldn't take it. Now, the next passage occurs over in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, this man purchased a field, and the reward, with the reward of iniquity. And most of us feel that that's how he wound up using that silver that he couldn't return. He bought a piece of land. So this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. So for those of you who are eating dinner right now, we do apologize for that reference. But you have to admit, when we give you truth, we give you truth. Now, some people have assumed that Matthew and Luke, because of a similar passage from Matthew 27:5, there's also a similar reference in Luke. Or let me back that up a bit. Most people attribute the book of Acts to the author Luke. And so they're saying they're contradicting each other. There's a confused detail there. One saying that he hanged himself. The other one said that he was, in fact, a very tragic death there. The reality is, there's no contradiction taking place. Our problem is that we're thinking America. We're thinking in the modern age, the way we handle death, not simply emotionally, but from the standpoint of the way the bodies are handled and processed. And that's where the difference begins to take place. Jim, you've been through the Holy Land. Now, when you visited, what was the seasonally in the Holy Land, what was the weather like?
Well, it was much like here. We were in the latter part of December, 1st of January, and frankly, it was mm-hmm. cold. It wasn't as warm. It was cold.
In contrast, had you been there in the summer months, you would have experienced rather intense heat, sort of like a typical day in Houston. Mm-hmm. Very hot. I mean, it is a desert region. There are areas along the sea, but there's also a lot of desert area. It can be very dry, very hot.
Right.
In fact, even along the waterside, you can experience a lot of heat. So that becomes important for this reason. This wasn't as though somebody dies and they immediately take the body and transport him to the coroner's office and have an inquest and do all this. No, most likely when Judas hung himself, he probably hung himself out in a field somewhere, found a raised point, maybe a branch of a tree, something of that nature. And so now he's hanging out there, and people are not rushing out there to either find the body or remove the body. Even if they found it, there was probably a lot of disgust going on for a man who had sold out somebody who had done so much for him. In the heat of the Holy Land, a body left out there to basically rot is going to swell up, is going to expand, and at some point, under that increasing weight, it would drop to the earth as a branch would break or something of that nature. When it hit, the body would literally burst. A human body in controlled circumstances like we have here now, being taken to a medical professionals and handled that way, this would not be an issue. But when left out into the rot of the summer heat, the extreme heat of a desert, now we're talking about something very extreme, a little grotesque, but that is the reality. Dr. Georgia Perdomo graduated, by the way, with a PhD in molecular genetics from the Ohio State University in 2000. Our specialty is cellular and molecular biology. Dr. Prudhomme's graduate work focused on genetic regulation of factors important for bone remodeling. That's a mouthful to say. This person is not just somebody off in the hills expressing opinion. This is a person who knows their lab work. And this is her statement. Gruesome as it is, Judas's dead body hung in the hot sun of Jerusalem, and the bacteria inside his body would have been actively breaking down tissues and cells. A byproduct of bacterial metabolism is often gas. The pressure created by the gas forces fluid out of the cells and tissues into the body cavities. The body becomes bloated as a result. In addition, tissue decomposition occurs, compromising the integrity of the skin. Judas's body was similar to an overinflated balloon, and as he hit the ground, due to the branch that he strung out on a rope, would have broken, and the skin easily broke, and he burst open, his internal organs spilling out. I know that's rather graphic, but it's the only way you're truly going to appreciate the understanding of the what appears to be a contradiction, when in fact, no, they're in harmony with each other. That he hung himself, true. But in that climate, in that heat, in the days where there was not a traditional treating of the body, yes, that is what would happen, and it's precisely true that it would have burst. And so the two events are in harmony. It's just two different accounts from two different perspectives. Interestingly enough, when you consider the one in Acts, written most likely by Luke, who was a physician of the time, no wonder he gives a more graphic image, because he's looking at it from the standpoint of a physician, describing what happened to a body, as opposed to you or I, who might simply look at it and say, well, the man hung himself. You know, we don't see the need for the additional information, but a doctor wouldn't feel like they had done justice to the description if they hadn't told you, this is what happened to the man after he betrayed his Savior.
Interesting. Interesting. Well, Pastor, you've brought up a question. This has happened before, hasn't it? You completely...
I think you're right.
That is a wonderful explanation of how those two passages are related. But I just... And you made me think about...
You know, let me say one more thing.
Yeah.
I just wanted to add in there, this is why it's important to dig a little deeper at the well, as the old song goes. Look for the writer of a passage. Find out who's writing it, and then begin to know a little something about that individual. You know, why would you have a sort of a graphic reference to this body being broken up that way? Because it's written by a doctor. He knows things like that. You know, that's what's interesting, you know, when you study something in a passage and you notice, why is this writer giving me so much detail? But it's because from their perspective, that detail was important. And so, you know, that happens in the four Gospels. Some people say, oh, these are different stories, different comparisons. Well, they're four different people. God is controlling the truth in the sense that they are being allowed to express from their perspective, their viewpoint. God is simply stepping in to make sure there's no errors. And so it is a book without error. But does it have personalities? Yes, absolutely. Each author's personality comes across. Now, either you can look at that and be a little frustrated by it, or you can be excited by it by learning about the person, their personality, and then you may even find you'll start developing a taste for certain books over others, not because it's any more or less the Word of God, but because you identify with that writer's personality. You connect with them somehow. I said, oh, he's the author? Wow, I definitely want to take a look at it, because I'd like to see how they would describe what happened with God in that moment and with God's people. So just another little, I'd like to put things out there for people to think about when they're doing their Bible study, so they might not only help them to understand better, but become a little more enthusiastic, a little more insight. I'm sorry, Jim, I realize they derailed us a little bit there, but I just thought it might be helpful for folks.
It's almost as if we rehearsed this, because what I was going to comment on is just that very thing, that we've got the four Gospels, and they say it in different ways, but I've understood that one Gospel writer might appeal by his language, his sentence structure, his context. He may appeal to a certain strata of people. For example, Matthew was a tax collector, right? And then Paul was a tent maker, and Luke was a doctor. And it's interesting, because I could read Luke, and if I'm a scientific type, or perhaps an engineer type, that doctor would appeal to me and make more sense, be clearer and more precise, and satisfy what I need. So I think there's so much wisdom involved that God chose these professionals to bring this word and appeal to a certain strata of people. It's godly.
It really is intriguing. For example, you know, if you're familiar with the Myers-Briggs method of personalities, it's a way of analyzing people's personality traits, how they communicate, how they process information, how they relate to other people. One of the interesting things about that is the fact that in Myers-Briggs, there's four broad strokes. Combinations of any of those four gives you a way of labeling that individual's personality type. And the reason I find that interesting is, if you look at the four broad strokes, you can sort of begin to look at the four Gospels and see those broad strokes coming into play. In other words, long before anybody had done any scientific research into personalities and labeling and interactions, God provided us with four books describing His life in specific details from four different perspectives. And so, for the benefit of people who say, well, I'm this particular personality type, then I can say, well, you know, you probably get the most out if you want to start with the book of John. Somebody else said, you know, you ought to start with Matthew. I think you'll find it. Somebody else, Mark, that's going to be your book. Jump in there, Mark. You know, Luke, jump with Luke first. Yeah. And so it's interesting that God, who wanted to communicate Himself to us, provides us with four books in the Bible that are custom made for four broad strokes of the personalities. So, interesting little tool.
Yeah, and I was thinking of Peter being a fisherman and how maybe he appeals to a more blue-collar type. And I hate to use that because there's probably some fishermen out there that have very big jobs as well as being fishermen. But it's really amazing and how, once again, God provides for His children. And so very interesting. Well, Pastor...
Absolutely.
As we usually do, we have really consumed the time. Let's go to question two, if you don't mind. Are there 20 commandments or 10 commandments? Did God write 10 and then Moses wrote 10 more?
Well, you know, I've known some legalists in my time, and I think they'd have the number up even higher than that, to tell you the truth. They'd probably be adding zeros as we speak. I suspect, however, there's something else going on there. There's some key verses from Exodus 34. Normally we think of the Ten Commandments and around Exodus 20. But there's some other things where the scriptures are, or rather, let me rephrase that, the commandments are being written down and documented. But there's also a latter portion that is written down that's a little different. They happen to come up to approximately 10. And maybe that's where people get confused. They're possibly lumping those together. For example, God says that He will write the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon the tables of the words that were on the first tablets, which thou breakest. Let me pause there just for, again, for the sake of people who might be new listeners, not familiar with that. Jim, why would Moses need a second set of tablets? Remember, he went up before God. God wrote out into the stone His 10 laws or commandments. Now, what happened to that first set?
He came down from the mountain after 40 days and 40 nights, if I remember. He comes down and he sees all of the people are naked and dancing and drinking and having an orgy, and they have a calf made of gold that they're worshiping, and it was just absolutely unbelievable. He had only been gone 40 days and 40 nights, and the people had completely turned against their faith. So he got so angry, he raised them above his head and dashed them on the rocks below and broke the Ten Commandments up.
Yeah. And he experienced he judged the people, he corrected the people, and as that correction process took place, he went back up to God to get the tables restored, as it were, and he received that second set of the same Ten Commandments and brought them back down. Now, oddly enough, that is not where the confusion comes from. People understand that he gave the Ten Commandments, the tablets were destroyed, he went back up the mountain, speaking of Moses. This time, Moses actually has to pin them down. The first time, God says it pinned it with his hand, wrote across there. Second time, Moses drafts and brings them down. But then later on, we come into Exodus chapter 34 and verse 24. God commands Moses to write down a list of rules, commandments, yes, but not the Ten Commandments. You see, Jim, the Ten Commandments tell us how to relate to God, how to deal with issues. We shall have no other gods before us. He tells us that we'll have no graven images, no idols to worship. He tells us that we'll honor our mother and father, you know, and that this is a promise that we're given, that our days may be long. Things of this nature. How do we act towards God? How do we act towards each other? Now there's a second set of 10 that are not, although they are laws, they're not the 10 commandments that are talking about us relating to God. This 10, which again is something totally different, and it's not the 10 commandments. This is more like, I think the best way would be to describe it, is it's really almost like a negotiated contract, although there's not a lot of negotiation taking place. But how are we to be dealing with other people? More specifically, not just simply other believers, other Jewish people, but how do we deal with the people who are doing false sacrifices in this world? For example, verse 24, I will cast out the nations before thee, enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up and appear before the Lord thy God three times a year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice in leaven, neither shall they sacrifice the feast of the Passover in left in the morning. First of the fruits of thy land shall bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seize a kid or from another's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So, let me pause there for a moment. And again, 10 commandments are given to us all. It is an understanding. It helps us to better see our need of a Savior, because we see this is the standard God wants, the 10 commandments of being righteous. And what we learn very quickly is I can't be perfect. I couldn't get all 10 of them. Somewhere in there, I'm going to mess up. So what I really learned from the 10 commandments is my necessity of a Savior. This group here is different. This group is saying, you know, these are the words, this is a promise that I'm making with Israel. This is God saying to Moses, let the people of Israel know, this is what I'm establishing with them. This is a relationship. Yes, are they laws? Yes. But are they the Ten Commandments? No. They're two different things, two different purposes, unrelated to each other. Because one set was showing a need of salvation for all of mankind. This set is speaking specifically to Israel about a need and a relationship. And in Exodus 34, 5 through 26, God gave us the Ten Commandments word for word. Hit 27 through 39, we have instructions how to have established treaties, inhabitants with the people of Canaan, destroy idols and groves. And again, this is talking about the relationship between the Jews and the rest of the world. Verse 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words. Jim, are you familiar with that word tenor by any chance? Not to be confused with bass, alto, and sopranos?
I don't think I am, and my knee-jerk reaction is, for after the tenor of these words, I would think it's either inflection or the tone of these words. Am I close?
You're right in the neighborhood without a problem. You know, we use an expression like people speaking in a particular tongue. Mm. What we're referring to, the fact is they know a different language. When we talk about in the scripture the reference to the tenor, it literally means the mouth, and what we mean by that is the message, it's the words. So when he says, write thou these words, after the tenor of these words, he's saying, express it to the people the way I've expressed it to you. So in the Ten Commandments, it's a word-for-word statement. And in this passage, when he's telling the Jews, how do you relate on as my people to the rest of the world, God is saying to them, I want you to know my heart. I want you to understand my emotion about this issue. You are my people, and I want you to know how you're to deal with others. And I think that's powerful. I mean, a lot of times rulers just come out there and say, do this, do that. Here is God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who could have done that, who spoke the world into existence, telling his people, I want you to know my heart. I want you to know how I feel about this, how important this is. So, you know, I think that's pretty exciting, pretty dynamic for the Jewish people. I think it's exciting to know as a Christian that, you know, God opens up his heart to us and we need to open our hearts up to him. He so loves us. So are there 10 or 20 commandments? There's 10 commandments. But are there sometimes laws and regulations and references that God gives us in Scripture about how we deal with a situation that really is somewhat removed from the 10 commandments? Yeah, that's true too. Why? Because God gets personally involved into our day-by-day kind of life. And I think that's important to know and understand and appreciate that we have a God who loves us enough to share his heart with us. I think that's pretty exciting. Jim?
Well, Pastor, you've used the word covenant, and it makes me remember a covenant is more powerful than an agreement or a contract. Am I correct? Doesn't the word covenant have a more powerful binding nature to it than what man's contracts might be? Am I remembering?
I think that's true when you think about it. Yes, I mean, you say you have a contract with somebody. A lot of times the door to renegotiate is open. Mm-hmm. A covenant, no, there's blood behind the covenant. There's passion behind it. I said, no, this is what I'm committed to. There's no backing away from the covenant. So when God establishes a covenant relationship, he's basically saying, there's blood ties here. This, you know, this goes much deeper. This is not just a oral contract, although God has certainly given his word to it. And that's worth something. Doesn't compromise. He, you know, scripture says he changes not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. But covenant, no, covenant relationship, there's something there that's not going to change. It's long lasting.
Yeah.
And I think that's an excellent point. I'm glad you brought that up.
Well, Pastor, I am real excited about this next question because many times as we're leading folks in when we're answering the prayer line and we take those that are Christians into the throne room, I think this next question will address this, or you'll address this. And here's the question, Pastor. When was the temple veil torn in two? Matthew and Mark state that the temple veil ripped right after Jesus died, but Luke states that it happened before the Lord's death. How would you answer that question?
Well, it's interesting we'd have both of these questions tonight. We've got the one with what appears to be a contradiction with regard to Judas Iscariot. And you might say, well, what has that got to do with the temple veil being written? Simply because it's again, almost a matter of semantics, the way something is written. In fact, in this case, it's not even the way it's written, it's the way it's translated that creates the confusion. Matthew and Mark do, in fact, state that the temple veil was ripped right after Jesus died. The issue with Luke is a little different from that. This gentleman, Tim Chaffee, with AIG, an organization that does a lot of word studies, things of this nature, the one that I'm referring to anyway. And so the problem from their perspective is that the gospel accounts appear to show this disagreement. And, for example, in Matthew 27, 50 through 51, in fact, Jim, while I'm pulling that up, I'd like you to get Mark 15, 37 through 38 handy.
Okay.
Mark 15, 37 through 38.
Okay.
Now, this passage in Matthew reads, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." And Jim, do you have the other passage, 15, 37, and 38?
I'll have to just take a second.
Okay.
All right, Pastor, I was getting ready, but I had us in Exodus, so I wasn't ready. All right, so I'm in Matthew, correct?
No, you're in Mark.
Mark.
You're in Mark.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I get that. All right, I'm in Mark. And what's the chapter?
Chapter 15.
Yes, sir.
Chapter 15, verses 37 and 38.
37 and 38. All right, I'm there. 37
okay.
is...
Okay, and if you'd share that with us.
"And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom."
And I was hoping that is precisely what you would say. Now, for those who are curious why the description, it's this. Those two events do show the same time difference that I read to you earlier in Matthew 27, 50 through 51, that Jesus yields up his spirit, and then there is the splitting of the temple veil. Would you not agree?
Identical, sounds like.
Okay. You did agree, correct?
Pardon me?
First the death, and then the veil breaks.
Yes.
So the sequence, the first is death, and then the veil is torn. Is that a fair statement?
Yes.
Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. And the reason I was wanting to sort of get that point out there, here I'll give you also the passage from Luke 23, 45 and 46. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. You see, what I'm quoting right now, that was the Luke passage. You read the Mark passage, 15, 37 through 38. Listen to this. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That sounds like we've got a time lag. What's going on here is that I'm quoting different translations. And so you see, with one translation, I've got Jesus crying with a loud voice and then the temple veil's being rent. And in another translation, I've got the temple veil being rent and then Jesus crying out. And the reason being is that in one set of verses, the King James, coming from one set of manuscripts, the most accurate, you have the account being shared with us, and it has the time sequence in there. In the set of manuscripts known as Westcott and Hort, they translate it differently. To be quite honest with you, they use the word and so it gives you this impression that something else is going on. Then gives you this impression there's a time sequence and makes you think they're happening at the same time, which is not correct. So, at first glance, you see the difference, but as it goes on, what you have to realize, it's the difference of, is the Bible you're using coming from the most accurate translation? Obviously, your publisher thinks so, but it's moments like this that you see a subtle difference. Actually, the word that we're talking about is a little Greek word called chi, and it is that conjunction that takes place that will give you an impression that these two things happen at the same time. Is that important? Is it a major issue? Yes, frankly, it is a major issue. Because the purpose of the temple veil, let's look at that for a moment. It was to separate us from the Holy of Holies. That is the place where God met to receive a gift, receive the offering, and to either accept or reject the offering that was to push back the sin for another year. And what is happening here is when Christ goes in, he is both the priest and the offering. And so at the moment of his death, it is up to God now to decide whether or not we accept that offering. God does accept that offering. And once he accepts that offering, we have a new relationship in Christ, a new relationship with God, and no longer do we need that veil of separation. Because now we are going to be joint heirs with Christ. Now we'll accept Christ as our Savior as a matter of free choice. We receive his Spirit inside of us. We don't keep him on the other side of a veil. And so God himself reaches down and splits the veil from the top. That's why the scripture reference to it being broken from the top down. Man didn't jump up there and split it down. God split it in half. It wasn't a couple of priests on the bottom working for the temple that ripped him from the bottom up. God coming down did that. And that's why that sequence is important. If we say and, then we're saying that things happen together at the same time. It leaves the door open to wonder, was his offering accepted or was it just a matter of a failure in the material? When we say, no, it happened this way. First, he gave up the ghost. Then the veil was rent from the top. Those two steps reinforce the message of the gospel. And so it is an important issue that it can easily be overlooked. I'm surprised this our viewer or listener caught that. I'm glad they caught that because it gives us an opportunity to address a subtlety that also has doctrine attached to it. So if you're ever wondering why we make such an issue of when we find a, you know, a difference in scripture, why we keep making reference back, get the most accurate manuscript and trust and rely on that. If you're getting an English Bible, whatever you get, make sure it's based on the translation of the Textus Receptus or authorized text. Those sets of manuscripts are the ones that are the most accurate. when you have a English translation from the most accurate, it's logical you're going to have a more accurate English translation. And that is extremely important to have. So, great question, because even though it may be a little confused, the power and the strength of the question lies in the fact that it gives us an opportunity to reinforce for our listeners the importance, the strength, the intensity to go back and say, I've got to have the most accurate Bible I can have. And I want it, if I speak English, I want to be able to read and write. I want to have something that I can read and understand. You know, maybe you don't have the time to go out and learn Hebrew and Greek, then get the English translation that gives you the best foundation. Find out where that book came from and study it. The information's out there. You know, and like I say, I think if you have one based from the Textus Receptus, you've got something that is the most accurate reference you can work from. And so let me encourage you, don't be skittish about it. Be trusting by trusting God's Word. Just make sure you get a good, solid English translation if English is your language of choice. By the way, just as a matter of information, the majority of Spanish Bibles are actually translated from that, so that's sort of a non-issue for people who rely on a Spanish version. They have a very pleasant edge on us, so you should be thankful for that. So that's a good thing, too. And I realize we've gone a little bit here in our time. I guess the nice thing is, I was wondering, Jim, I think you were telling me earlier that many of our questions are actually more Easter-related, so maybe they'll fit better next week, since we've only have about 2 minutes left to answer our questions. So let me give those 2 minutes back to you and say, do you have any comments that you'd like to share with our listeners?
Well, just one, Pastor. There's a pastor here in Houston that you and I both respect, Dr. Ed Young. I am so glad he taught us that it's not what we don't understand about the Bible that convicts us, it's what we do understand. Because you've just opened my eyes in this one hour of time together, and I'm supposed to know a little bit more than I have in the past. I'm supposed to be learning and progressing. And I've got to tell you, I have learned so much, I'm going to have to play this back from the archive to fully digest it, because you brought up it's so much rich material, and I'm not surprised. You do that every time. You keep bringing us back to the Bible. But, Pastor,
I
think...
I tell you, my compliments to the people asking the questions, because I think those are very good questions. And, you know, I think when you first listen to them, I say, well, they are questioning the Bible. You know, they're asking a legitimate question. I never have a problem with a person who has a valid question. I'd rather them ask it than just sit there wondering and doubting. Better that they ask it, and let's find the truth. You know, if somebody wants to argue, I haven't got time for arguing. But when a person has a genuine question, ask it by all means. Jim?
Well, that was the whole purpose of this program from its genesis. No pun intended. Well, Pastor, have we got time? Have I got just a moment to guide folks to Romans chapter 10. There may be some folks out there that are listening and say, okay, y'all have done a good job of explaining some of these things. How do I become a Christian? And so I would just quickly say, chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans, and it reads, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the 10th verse goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.